Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, please turn with me to Acts chapter 15 once again as we continue Pastor James's Catholic or general letter written to saints living just north of him, Syria, Antioch, and Cilicia, regions that Paul and Barnabas had previously labored. Cilicia would be the region where all the cities found in Acts 13 and 14 reside, where him and Barnabas and John Mark initially went to minister. Well, when you come to chapter 15 now, where again, we're 2 decades past Jesus' ascension, and now the issue of the Gentiles now is hot and heavy. That's front and center on the table. And yes, we don't have that issue today. 20 centuries later, this is not even an issue on the radar no more, but it was hot and heavy in the first century. Look at verses 19, please, as I read. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them. Notice, the first century Christians were not ignoramuses. They were not idiots. They could read. Not only were they good listeners by Oriental culture, sitting under a culture that oral tradition was communicated primarily orally, but they also wrote, beloved, wrote very extensively. That we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Well, why these unique idiosyncrasies of verses 20? Well, I think verse 21 is the answer. And one of you last week provided the answer. I think it was Brother Donnie. It was because of the Jewish element that the Gentile believers would come in contact with. From Moses of old time hath in every city them, underline the word them, and above that write the word Jews, that preach him, the him is Moses, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So you can't get around the fact that verse 21, the primary people referred to there by James, is the Jews. And I go one step further. Not only are we talking about believing Jews who are coming out of Judaism with all the baggage of the old economy, especially Pharisaical Judaism, with all the 600 plus stipulations that man threw upon the 10 that they conjured up. Like if you rub corn in your hand, you are creating vibration, and since vibration creates heat, well then you're cooking. And you couldn't do this on the Sabbath day, but Jesus did. Because he knew that that was a stipulation of man, not from the Father. But also unbelieving Jews. Think about a Gentile person who does get truly converted in the first century. And say he has Jewish neighbors who were not saved, but he wants to communicate the gospel to them. Would he really make a lot of inroads if he was going around with a hunk of temple meat hanging outside the front porch dripping blood? That would turn off the unbelieving Jew in a heartbeat. So I believe we have more here than just this verse 21. James here wants the Gentile believers to be very sensitive with their freedoms and their freedoms of conscience in regards to the Jews, both the believer and the unbeliever. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Notice who was happy. Everyone. But except the false teachers, I would imagine. The send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas. He could have been a replacement for Judas, Acts 1:23. And Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now this is a copy of James's letter preserved under inspiration by brother Dr. Luke. The apostles, elders, and brothers send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, for as much as we have heard, notice something that they heard, that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. See the word troubled? Okay, go back to verse 19. But the James says, we got to stop the troubling. We got to put an end to the agitation. We got to put an end to all the stirring and all the fussing by the false prophets. So James reiterates that there in verses 24. Notice, those who teach falsehood subvert your souls. Now notice that. Whether it's a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a liberal theologian, a pastor who claims he believes the Bible but he doesn't, he may believe the originals were inspired, But the translation that he has, he doesn't believe that to be inspired. Check him out. If you force someone into the corner with that mindset, because these same individuals published their study Bibles with all the questionable notes and all the questionable all the passages with their brackets, the parentheses, some study Bibles with some prominent man with his name on the front cover who's making a profit because of the copyright and because of the publisher. Money is involved there, brothers and sisters. And don't you think for a minute that Christian people don't get tempted by the cha-ching. If not, why would they publish? If they were really concerned for the sinners, then why can't their churches cough up the money to publish those books free of charge? Freely given? No, freely received, freely given. That was Jesus's axiom. A Bible believer is one who believes that the Bible that he has in his hand is really the Word of God, even though it's been translated. It all depends what family roots that translation derives from. Read on. Saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Now I want you to look at the end of verse 24. What does James tell these Gentile believers about these false prophets? You have heard that they came from us. James wants it clearly understood, to whom we gave no such commandment. So these false prophets were going around dropping apostolic names or James's names as a business card in order to peddle their false teaching. Oh, we came from James. James has sent us from Jerusalem, and he wants you to know that you can't really be a true child of God unless you become a Jew first by a physical surgery. Then you can become a believer. James wants it absolutely known. We did not give these heretics any permission or any commandment. They do not represent us, nor the church, nor the truth. Notice, he has to make that clear. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now notice the caliber of these men. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who also will tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now notice, there's a reference, I think, back to John 14 and 16. The Holy Spirit will bring things to your remembrance. He will show you things to come. And he will illuminate your eyes to the truth. I believe here, what Jesus prophesied in John 14 and 16 in regards to the Holy Spirit in his ministry to the apostles and to the early church, here's one fulfillment. The issue of the Gentiles. So there's more to the book of Revelation implied by that little phrase, and things to come. That's not what it means solely. That's just part of the package that the Holy Spirit was going to give to the early church. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Here it comes. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. From which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, according to Brother James, the pastor of the church, he's claiming that not only is the entire church in agreement, he says with one accord, and I believe this does not apply to the false teachers who are sitting possibly in the back, they're spinning a top, but he also says the Holy Spirit. Now, was James very, very presumptuous in calling down the third member of the Godhead to bless what they were doing in Acts chapter 15? Do you think he was out of line? Do you think he was out of turn? Was he overreaching his pastoral authority? Because he was not an apostle. He was not even one of the original apostles. Peter didn't make this decree. Paul didn't make this decree. Barnabas didn't make this decree. Silas and Justus didn't make this decree. The senior pastor of that church made that decree. And he says, it pleased us and the Holy Spirit. You're stuck with that. Either James was overreaching, or James had the sanction of heaven. I take the second position, because that's what Luke tells us. I think Luke, who was a faithful recorder of the Word of God, if James was overreaching, I think James would have specified that. Or one of the apostles would have definitely called James on the carpet
And that's not found in the text. Are you ready?
We concluded last week's lesson by addressing the prohibitions in these unique directives that Pastor James writes to the Gentile believers who have been agitated by false teachers mentioned way back in Acts 15:1. Go back to Acts 15:1 and find Galatians chapter 2 once again. Look at Galatians 2. Just find a little marker or just fold your page. Find Galatians 2. And when you find that, go back to Acts 15 and verse 1. Let's look at this again. Let's look at the key agitation. What was the main issue in Acts 15? Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Notice what they came from, Judea. And we just got done finding out that these same false teachers and prophets claimed that they were sent with apostolic or with James's blessing. And James has to correct that in his letter. Saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So brothers and sisters, I am here advocating here very, very dogmatically that the so-called council here was not arguing over a trifle. They were not arguing over some little tiny doctrine found in some corner of the Bible. We're talking about salvation. Is a man saved by pure grace through faith alone in Christ alone? By faith alone, or is a man saved by bringing some contribution to the table that adds to God, to Christ's atonement? That's the issue. Well, notice how Paul bears this out in Galatians 2 as a cross-reference. Look at verses 4 to verses 6. Now, this is Paul's cross-reference to Acts 15:1. Acts 15:1 is what Brother Luke wrote. Galatians 2, 4 and 6 is what Paul writes. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily or privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Why, Paul, why were you so dogmatic about this issue? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat... Notice Paul's sarcastic words. These false teachers who want to make themselves somewhat, whatsoever they are, were, it make it no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in confidence added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision, that's unto the Jews, was unto Peter. Notice how Paul described these false teachers. He says they're out there trying to make themselves to be somebody. They wanted to puff up themselves. They wanted to lift themselves above the apostles and the prophets and those there in Jerusalem, the actual mother church. They wanted to put themselves above these men who hazarded their life for the gospel's sake. These false teachers would hazard their life for nothing. If they saw persecution come, they were no different than a hireling of John 10. They would run. They would run from the persecution. They would run from the axe. They would run from the cross. They were not willing to die for their position. But men like Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Justice, they were willing to put their neck on the line because they believed what they believed to be the truth. And that no man needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Next, we saw that James is appealing to the Gentile believers to be sensitive to their Jewish brothers and sisters who were in the faith. And last week, I brought 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 8 to the table here about offering meats to idols. What does Paul tell the 1 Corinthians in that one letter? What does he tell them? We know that an idol is nothing. You're looking at a man that one time would bow down before statues, and boy, they were artistically beautiful. Those Italian people, they knew how to make statues. Gorgeous. I used to kiss their feet. I used to hug them. They didn't hug me back. They were cold like ice. But that's how I was taught. That statue was nothing. Mary was not looking at me, but I was taught that her eyes are watching me. And as a young, very impressionable rugrat, that's what I believed with all my soul. And every time I would walk away, I would look at those eyes, and there was Joseph. He was watching me. Baby Jesus was watching me. Mother Mary was watching me. Everywhere I moved, those eyes seemed to move. And boy, you talk about superstitious fear gripping a young kid. But if I took a sledgehammer and broke all those statues, clean hands.
All that is plaster of Paris.
With an artistic touch with a man's brush.
But in the first century, you had temples everywhere. And as I shared last week, the choicest cut of meats were offered there. And then those meats were automatically taken down to the local Hy-Vee, Piggly Wiggly, whatever, the open air market, sold at a very cheap price. And everybody ran down to the shambles, the open air market, and that's when they would buy their meat. Soon after, a sacrifice was made to one of the Greek or Roman gods because it was the best cut of meat available for a cheap price. Here's a Jewish brother who's come out of Judaism, steeped with the Pharisaical understanding of the Old Testament. And here's his Gentile brother just walking home there from Harry's meat market, butchery. And he has this chunk of choice beef that was just offered up to Zeus or Venus or Aphrodite. What's the Jewish brother going to do? He's going to judge his Gentile brother. What's the Gentile brother going to do to his Jewish brother? Grow up! That was going on in the first century. Now, do we have that issue today? No, we don't, but we have other issues that have come to the table. Christmas. Should Christians go to movies? Should Christians own a TV? Can a Christian drink a glass of wine? Those issues today are still on the table. And many people will point to 1 Corinthians 8 as the principle to handle those gray matters. Look at Acts chapter 15 now, verses 20 to 21. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, Acts 15, 20 to 21. Here it tells us, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them, Jewish believers, unbelievers, because they're still in the synagogue, that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath a day. So here James is appealing to these Gentile brothers living in Syria, Antioch, Cilicia, as well as other Gentile believers who would come down the road, especially living side by side or next door to a Jewish synagogue or with Jewish neighbors, to be very sensitive with their freedom that they have in Christ. Look at verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now look at verse 29, and we're going to look at some of these here within a moment. You abstain from meats offered to idols. James is simply telling them, just abstain. Abstain for the sake of your Jewish brother and for your lost Jewish neighbor. If you love them so much, are you willing to sacrifice your freedom and show Christian love and charity for the sake of a weaker brother? That's the issue. Am I willing to give up what I know to be legally and within my conscience, something that I can do between me and my God? I have a clear conscience in this matter, in these gray areas. Do I flaunt that in front of my brothers and sisters, knowing that they don't allow that in their home, or they don't allow that in their private life? Am I willing to set that aside? That's the issue. From blood, from things strangled, from fornication, and from which if you keep yourselves, you're going to do well. Now, if the Gentiles followed verses 29, question. If they followed verses 29 in the spirit and the intent of Pastor James, did it add anything to their justification? No, it didn't. Did it bring them ever closer to Jesus? No, it didn't. Did it cause God to love them more? No, it didn't. But this is how personal interrelationships between one brother and another brother. For instance, here's one for you. Do you know that in some cultures, now we do this here, maybe in this setting or even in a regular church setting, make believe this hymn book is a Bible. Do you know that in some other cultures outside America, if you sat down and you put your Bible on the floor under your table because you were doing something else, other Christian brothers in other third world nations would look at that and have a conniption fit. To them, they view that as you disrespecting God's word by laying it on the floor in some cultures. So if you went to a particular culture and that was their scruple, would you walk in there as the big, mean, bad Christian brother from the western half of the globe and take your Bible? I'm proving my point. And do that? If you did, you would lose face with them, and you would lose a whole lot of respect. In some cultures,
putting another object on your Bible, purse, cell phone, for some other Christians in other cultures is viewed disrespectful to the book. So if you went to that culture, what would you do? You would have to be very careful and very sensitive to how you reacted with your Bible. You may put your Bible on the floor because you may have a hymn book in your hand, or you have to go take care of a child and you just inadvertently lay it on the floor to go tend to a child who's acting up in church. You may think nothing of it, but in another culture, they're going to go bonkers. Some missionaries who left Europe, who went to China and to Japan, they took off their Western garb, and in order to show the Orientals that they meant really business and that they viewed them as equals, some missionaries put on Chinese and Japanese clothing. Some even grew the pigtail, the coolie, to be sensitive to their Chinese and Japanese brothers and sisters. That's what we're discussing here. Am I going to be sensitive enough to condescend to reach out to someone whose culture is different and may have some scruples that I don't have? So therefore, beloved, I contend that these verses, verses 20 and 21, and what you see in 28 and 29, James is cautioning the Gentile brothers and sisters, do not cause a stumbling block and do not violate the conscience of your Jewish brother. Now, what about this thing about blood? Go to Genesis 9. You may want to cross-reference this. We're going to go to Genesis 9 and then Leviticus 3. Go to Genesis chapter 9 and let's see something that apparently was incorporated into the Mosaic law. And this is something that happened after the flood, but before the Tower of Babel and before the call of Brother Abraham. Look at Genesis 9. This is a new interjection on the part of God that apparently was not known to the antediluvians in the first eight chapters, or the first six chapters. The flood occurs, Noah and the animals leave the flood, and then notice now what God says to Noah, something added into the mix. Ready? Look at verse 1 to 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Now notice, in the garden, man was a vegetarian. No meat. Here, after the flood, God now allows men to partake of flesh. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the herb, even as the green herb, which I've given you all things. So notice in the beginning it was vegetables. Notice now at the end of the flood, vegetables, and now meat is incorporated into your diet. Read on. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require a life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Here's the stipulation for capital punishment. And since God is now interjecting this at the end of the flood, this was not a requirement in the first six chapters in the ancient antediluvian world. Capital punishment. What did Cain tell God? It would have been better for me if you killed me. Did not Cain kill Abel? God didn't kill him, did he? He let him roam around as a vagabond, grubbing off in existence. No matter what Cain put in the ground, God would just blow on it and it would turn to dust. Well, notice this. Man's allowed to eat meat. But he's not allowed to eat any meat containing the blood. Why? The life of that animal, the life of man, is in the blood. Then he says, if man sheds another man's blood, his blood, his life, is required. Life for life. So here God interjects capital punishment. But notice the prohibition on blood. Read on. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Why is capital punishment sanctioned by God? Because each and every one of you in this room was made in the image of God. That image has been tarnished. That image has been tainted. That image has been smudged by the fall. But you still retain the image of God in you. Even the child that's developing in a mother's womb that the abortionist sucks out or cuts up and whatever, that baby is made in the image of God. And the elderly person who's tied up to machines, someone that you love, maybe a grandmother or a grandfather who's passing from this world to the other world, we don't just euthanize them because they're no longer useful and all they are is a tax medical bill burden on my back. All life is precious, in the womb all the way to the tomb. Why? Because you're made in God's image. That's why abortion is sin. It's a murder. Euthanasia is murder. Killing infants is a murder. Kidnapping is murderous. Those who commit such acts like that under the old law were stoned. But notice this prohibition on blood. This is not even Moses' time yet. So this was added into the Mosaic law, my dear brothers and sisters, way before Moses was even around. Now turn to Leviticus 3. Let's look at the Mosaic law. Leviticus chapter 3, verses 16, 17. Now we come to the law of Moses. So here James is appealing to not only the Mosaic law, but James goes even further back with his authority, with God speaking to Noah, coming out of the ark and to start a whole new world. Look at Leviticus 3, verse 16, 17, friends. And the priest shall burn them. This is talking about different types of sacrifices in these first opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. Certain animals were brought to the temple / tabernacle to be offered. Okay? And here's just one example. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all of your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. So according to Brother James, this little stipulation of the Mosaic law, as far as James was concerned, especially within the first century context here, James thought that that was something that was still relevant and needed to be done by the Gentile brothers and sisters as a matter of conscience and sensitivity to the Jewish people who were also coming to faith in Christ. Try to put in your mind, brothers and sisters, two different cultures in the first century. You got a Jewish culture that believed in only one God. Now think with me. Please think with me. Don't be afraid to use your mind. One God. The law of Moses. Abraham and Moses were the icons of Judaism. The temple tabernacle was the nerve center, the heartbeat of their faith. Then you got a pagan over here. What does he do? He prays to a stump. He eats his meat raw. He don't even bother to cook it. He's like a caveman, for crying out loud. He has no problem having multiple wives. He has no problem killing a child. If he don't want to claim that child, just feed it to the wolves. Can you see these two people, these two cultures, getting converted, God giving them a new heart, and then God does something even more spectacular. He throws these saved people with their respective backgrounds in the same church and tells them, love one another. Be hospitable one to another. Forgive one another. Do you think that was easy in the first century for these people to do that, coming out of that background? As I shared with you last week and other times, as a Roman Catholic, after my conversion, I had several things that I had to wrestle with going into a non-Catholic church and just seeing bare walls or a big thermometer because of a mission drive and a map with little pins on it with lines drawn on the wall with a picture of some missionary family in the Congo. I didn't see that in the Catholic Church. I saw stained glass windows, padded pews, beautiful organs, nuns, that all you saw was this. And they would backhand you, and a priest speaking in a language I didn't know what he was saying. Smoke, incense, statues, bells, everything, beads. You don't think I struggled for a little while after my conversion?
when I was told I needed to get baptized, you know what I told Bubba down there in good old Virginia in the Christian Servicemen Center? I was baptized when I was a kid. You know what Bubba told me?
Son, you just got wet.
You need to get baptized. You need to get dunked.
Oh, I didn't know that.
And when I went home and told my Catholic family, I got saved and got baptized.
Saved from what? You got a disease?
Baptized? You were baptized when you was a baby. I'm your godmother. I was there and this is your godfather. I'm your uncle. I mean, I'm your aunt and there's your uncle. We were there, smarty pants. You were only 8 days old when you pitched a fit when the priest put the water on your forehead.
How was I supposed to react to that? Freshly saved. How was I going to come back with that? I had struggles. A Catholic going into conversion.
Can you at least appreciate that? We then considered this delegation of men chosen to personally deliver and to communicate James's sentence to those in Antioch, Cilicia, and Syria. Look at Acts 15:23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren and send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Cilicia, and Syria. And then look at verses 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send, notice, chosen men. So these were men that had to be chosen. I'm going to make a point again. These were chosen men. Chosen men. Meaning they had to have some type of spiritual resume. Trusted men. Devoted men. Men of integrity. Here's one for you. Let me throw this on the table. How about someone that would take James's letter and when nobody was around, be like a modern day translator and just change a few words? And then go off to Antioch, Cilicia, and Syria, and then read a letter that has been doctored. And then you're going to say, oh, this comes from Pastor James. You don't think that happened in church history? People playing with God's word? It did. Some translations don't have 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, where it talks about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Gone. You know why? The scribe from that part of the ancient Roman world that came from were Gnostics. And since they denied the deity of Jesus, you can't have three gods running around running the universe. We believe in only one God. And Jesus was simply a created being. Arianism. So that verse had to go. Even though it was in a copy of a Greek text that came down a family line of the original. Just because it came down, doesn't mean that when it hit a certain scribe or a certain school of interpretation, they didn't put their filthy hands on it and changed it. What about that verse in John where it talks about the blind man trying to get into the pool of Bethsaida? And the angel came, John 9:4, the angel, it says that it rustled the water and the first person who got in was healed. Check modern translations. They'll tell you that verse 4 doesn't belong there. That was added in. Really? And yet we have manuscript evidence that can prove that it goes all the way back, with even church fathers quoting the verse. And then these supposed Bible believers make a study Bible, slap their name on it, give it to a publisher, slap a copyright so they can make money off of it. Beloved, listen to me. If these so-called Bible believers were really Bible believers, and they truly believe that verse doesn't belong in the text, how about being really man up? A real spiritual man, and just have your translation, your study Bible, and just take the blooming verse out. Leave it empty with no footnotes. If you believe it don't belong there. Mark 16:9-20. If you really believe that ain't part of God's word, be honest. We used to have military manuals, okay? An Air Force manual. You open up a certain page, and this whole page was just white, and across it was typed page, purposely left blank. Why can't these people be man enough to say this verse left blank? Or just leave it out. Why peddle something that you don't believe is true, but yet you're going to make a profit on it? And then you're going to have the gall to tell me that you're a Bible believer. The only Bible that they believe is the original that was inspired. But the only problem, brothers and sisters, the original text are gone. So now you have a dilemma. Either what you have in your hand is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved word of the living God, or you're stuck with a translation that has errors in it. And now the question is, who decides what is the error? You or the big boys? If you say the big boys, then you have just allowed the big boys to hijack your Bible. And then they tell you what you're supposed to believe. You know what that amounts to? Ready? Popery. They become a Protestant pope by telling you what is and ain't God's word. The Church of the Living God is responsible to preserve the word of God, not a lone pastor, and neither the seminary or the publishers.
Here's something for you to chew on. These chosen men that were finally chosen to hand carry this letter, they did not come from the high priest nor his cronies. Why didn't James pick one of the high priest's cronies? Now, he didn't go there. Here's another one for you to chew on. James did not send anybody from the Sanhedrin. He didn't send a Sadducee nor a Pharisee, a former Pharisee, but not a present-day Pharisee in his time frame. James and the church did not send anyone representing the high priest, no one representing Judaism, no one from the Sanhedrin, no Pharisee and no Sadducee. None of them were fit to hand carry that letter. Here's one for you. Why not punish the false brothers and sisters since they started this hubbub? How about wrapping that letter around their neck and have them march northward to Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia and cough up to their heresy and have them read the letter as a punishment? James didn't even do that. Here's one for you. You might get mad at me. James didn't send a textual critic to go up there and take these few lines of our dear pastor, and as he's reading, well, James really didn't mean to say this, blah, 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 blah. James really meant to say this, blah, 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 blah. The next verse I'm going to read to you is actually not found in the original copy of James, but we'll put it at the end as a postscript. Now, I contend, chosen men, devoted men, men who are willing to hazard their life for Christ. And did you remember last Wednesday's study? Remember, study Bibles put out by men with questionable notes on God's word are not the works of Bible believers. But who is actually chosen for this humble task? Proven, honest, and devoted men of God who had already proven themselves faithful and who could be trusted to communicate James's decree without additions, subtractions, modifications, or redactions. Now turn to 2 Timothy 2 and let me prove my point. Let me show you the biblical standard for passing on the faith. Let me show you the New Testament biblical pattern, the safeguard, the gospel, the truth, and the book you hold in your hand. Let me show you who's responsible to preserve the word of God. Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me, the things I taught you, the things you heard come out of my mouth, among other people who can verify, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, especially verses 2, is the New Testament pattern. And Paul doesn't say it's the publishers, pastors with their Bible study notes, that cast doubt on God's word. Faithful men, who will take the copy of God's word and versus correcting it and telling us what God really meant, as if they know the mind of God more than you, who just simply take the word of God and just expound it faithfully without their critical comments. Well, God didn't say that, and God didn't mean this, and this verse is not found in the Alexandrian Codex, it's not found in the Sciaticus Codex, and it's not found in the Vaticanus Codex. And since these codex go all the way back to the 5th century, they're more older and more reliable. No, they're not. You know the Sinai Codex was found
in the mid-1800s by a German man named Tischendorf. He found it in a waste bucket destined to be burned by the monks because they were cold. Now, if the monks really valued that manuscript as a faithful copy or a faithful translation of God's Word, they're going to put it in a furnace to keep their bodies warm? He had to convince the monks to sell it to him. And then he took it to Europe. I believe today it's in the British Museum there in London. And it's those three manuscripts I just mentioned that all the modern English perversions from 1880 to the present hour have cranked out of. And those are the versions that have all these verses in your study Bibles with all these top dogs with all the questionable comments at the bottom. Well, up until these study Bibles came up, and up until Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort came on the scene in the 1880s, I find it ironic for 18 centuries, everybody behind a pulpit of wood just preached God's Word without saying, well, God didn't mean this. God really meant to say that. That wasn't heard in the pulpits. They just took the Word of God and fired it off. Big guns to handle a very simple letter. Notice, these were big guns. Barnabas, Paul, Silas, Justice. And then we're also told that Silas and Justice were also considered what? Prophets. So you had two apostles, one would-be apostle, now a prophet, Silas a prophet. Notice the guns. These were not Johnny-come-latelys. These were not novices. They didn't come from the high priest's corner. They didn't come from the Sanhedrin. They didn't come from the false prophets and teachers who caused the hubbub. And they did not come from the textual critic. And when these men went north, they read that letter verbatim. And they did not have the right. They did not have the right, the permission, or the sanction to take James's letter and twist it any way they felt like it. Because James was there and they were here to read. Now that's my position on this blessed book. And it's a shame for good men to put out trash when they tell us certain verses are not in the Bible because some corrupt manuscript says so. Well, guess what? Those three codexes I just mentioned, Alexandria, Sinai, and Vaticanus, amongst themselves, just in the four Gospels, they don't agree in 3,000 locations. Amongst themselves, let alone the epistles, they don't agree. And then lo and behold, as the archaeologist keeps on digging today. You know what's happening today, brothers and sisters? Because you don't hear it on bot radio. And your Bible professors with their study Bibles ain't going to tell you this. Every time they find a little papyrus, a little scrap, a little clay tablet, they're all the time forced to go back to that old Greek Textus Receptus and say, it was right all along. It was right all along. We got to change our 26th edition of the apparatus to match the Textus Receptus. Why are they going back to the Textus Receptus? Because the overwhelming evidence stacks against these three perversions. Just lay it on the table. And you wonder why young people in our churches jettison the faith. Why should they believe something when a pastor gets behind the pulpit or pranks on the study Bible and he has doubt and then question marks? How do you teach a young person to believe the faith of their fathers and mothers, and then give them a Bible that questions whether certain verses belong there, or even if certain words belong there? Now look at Acts chapter 15, verse 24. Unfortunately, all these good men went to the same schools who bought into the same argument that came out of Great Britain with Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort. I can't solve that problem. I got to be accountable to me. And they bought that lie for centuries, well, for now decades. Look at verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Notice, James tells them that certain men went out, subverting their souls. And he wants them, these Gentile believers, to know he didn't send them. Here, beloved, we see two streams flowing. The river of truth versus the river of lies. Can you see that? You have the river of truth. James sends out four chosen men, reputable men, men of character, men of integrity, men of devotion. And he trusted them with his little letter, telling a bunch of Gentiles to the north, don't eat meat with blood, don't fornicate, don't play in diddy-dally with meats offered to idols. Please do these. Those men went north and they took that letter and they read it verbatim, without twisting it, changing it, modifying it, addition, subtraction, division, redaction. They just read it, simple and plain. We see two groups, those who upheld and those who preserve the truth, versus those who tear down and pervert the truth. Can you see that? You have two categories of men, those whom James sent out and those who were sent by themselves, dropping James's name or an apostle's name and going out there undermining and subverting the souls of other Christian brothers and sisters. Don't you see the two rivers? One is pure and one is like a toilet. It stinks. And the same thing goes on today. Men of truth, integrity, devotion, faithfulness to God's word, and those who take it upon themselves to criticize God. And we call them textual critics. A critic, puny man, is going to take God's word and put it in the witness stand and then judge it. God did not make you and I a Bible critic. He wants you and I to be a Bible believer. And beloved, I learned that principle years before I became a Reformed Baptist. Years. And so what do we do? If these men handled James's little puny letter of just a few lines telling Gentiles what to do and not to do for the sake of their Jewish brothers and sisters, can I also remind you of last week's lesson? If they handled that part of James's little letter, you don't think that the same people in the first century handled the original autographs with the same care? And when it came time for one letter to be received in one geographical area, people who had a scribal background, who may have been Jewish, but now they're converted, we just received a letter from Paul. And our pastor tonight in our service is going to read it to us. So the pastor gets up and he reads what we know to be as 1 Thessalonians. The pastor would be done. I can just envision the pastor rolling up that parchment and saying, hey brother, come here. Yes, you have that scribal background, right? Yeah. Can you make 5 copies of that? Yes, sir. I want 5 copies. And I got several men that are going to go journey here within the area, and they're going to give a copy to that church, and that church, so they can read the same letter. So the scribe sits down. No, I don't believe Jesus is God. Got to erase that, buddy. And I'm going to put down what I believe. And that's what happened. Some people did do that. That's a fact of history. I can't deny that. Or do you think that maybe these individuals who were truly born again and they had no axe to grind and they were members of this church, faithful, abiding by the apostolic teaching, don't you think that such a person could be trusted to hand copy Paul's letter verbatim 5 times, roll it, give it to 5 chosen men with their nice Michelin tires that God gave them, called the right foot and the left foot, walk several miles and give that letter to the next church down the road? That's how the truth was communicated. 2 Timothy 2:2. And yes, there is a line of perversion. There is a line of perverted texts.
fact of history. It's there. One school took a shorter reading. They believed in shaving off. That's the Western Church. The Eastern Church in Alexandria, they took the position, more is better. And they went ahead and continued to add what was not in the original text. And up in Antioch, where all this hubbub hit the fan, was the faithful school who copied verbatim. And they had such a reverence for God's word, they didn't take the liberty to add, subtract, divide, or then redact. Fact of history. Now, how come all these smart people don't tell you that on their radio broadcasts? I'm not afraid to tell you that. And if you want to do more research, I got the books down the hall if you want to read. How come these men, these faithful men of God, don't make that known? Something to hide? Something to fear? Or drop in sales?
Well, let's wrap up this council. Look at verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Notice verse 31. Notice that James does get his end result. He wants the troubling and the agitation to cease. And notice what comes in by a faithful reading and a faithful handling of God's word, joy and consolation. Read on as we close out this section. Judas and Silas being prophets, there you go. There's my proof, right from the Bible. Also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So as we close out the council, and as we close out that portion of Galatians 2, the letter is sent, the letter is read, hearts that were once agitated, men and women who were fearful of becoming Jews first physically before becoming a believer spiritually, all that was put to rest. And notice what the Bible tells you. Silas providentially stays around. Paul and Barnabas continue in Antioch. And as you read further in the book of Acts, guess what's going to happen? Paul and Barnabas want to go back and revisit the brothers of that first journey. And that's when they fight and divide over John Mark. And Barnabas and Paul split in a huff. And Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus. And Paul hooks up with Silas. And off they go to Asia Minor. And that's where Brother Timothy comes into the picture in chapter 16. So there's the council. And as far as I'm concerned, this council has very important biblical, redemptive, historical flag. The Passion of Jesus, that's a flag. His burial and resurrection, flags. His ascension to the Father's right hand, a flag. Pentecost, a flag. Acts 10, a flag. And then when you come to Acts 15, a very important redemptive flag, God the Holy Spirit puts right in the ground, whereby Christianity will not be saddled with the dead, putrefying corpse of apostate Pharisaical Judaism. Let's pray.